hymn really says it all, and in a sense, the sermon is redundant, so just read the hymn a few times if you like. But the hymn, of course, is based on Hebrews chapter 4. And if you'd like to turn to page 205 in the church Bibles, you'll be able to follow more closely and more intelligently, I hope, what we're looking at this morning. We're starting a truncated series on Hebrews, and for those of you who don't have the privilege of going to fellowship groups week by week, then you'll know something of what you're missing. And this morning we're going to consider Jesus. Is he really one of us? So Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to be focusing on verses 14 to 16. Let's just bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our Father in heaven, we need to be fed on your word. And so we ask that you would, in your grace, feed us this morning for the sake of your Son, our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he takes up the great foundation of Roman society, Roman law, which was the basis of Roman peace around the empire. And he spins his account of the good news of Jesus Christ around a fundamental concept in Roman law, that of justification. Now, it's possible that the writer to the Hebrews, who may have been Paul, but many think was not, also, in writing to Jews rather than Romans, takes a foundation stone principle and concept from Jewish society, namely the temple and all that went around the temple in the life of the Jew, its priests and sacrifices, and spins around it an account of the good news of Jesus Christ for the Jew. Certainly, if you familiarize yourself with the letter to the Hebrews, you'll immediately come to see that it is written to people with a Jewish background. The writer sets out to show that in Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, all forms of Jewish worship are superseded. So Jesus Christ is, first of all, the great priest, the great high priest, to render all other priests redundant. And Jesus Christ is the great sacrifice for sin, to render all other sacrifices superfluous. Now this morning we're going to consider what makes Jesus so suitable to be the great high priest. And we're going to look at some of the marvelous benefits which flow to the believer from his work as high priest. Now a little of the background. Very sadly, from time to time, churches split, and perhaps we know of churches which have split. Sometimes it's over personalities, sometimes it's over doctrine. But I have never yet heard of a church splitting over the doctrine of angels. Have you? But for the Jew, they had an amazingly developed hierarchy of angels. They'd worked it all out over the centuries. And if you read the letter to the Colossians, you'll see that some were even in danger of worshipping angels. And so that is why the writer starts off talking about angels in the first two chapters. He says, Jesus, in contrast to the angels, came down from heaven as God's unique Son. And there's that astounding start to chapter 1. Look at verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This Son reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he'd made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. having become so much superior to the angels. He's vastly superior to the angels. He's equal with God, way above the angels. Oh yes, the angels were used as God's medium of delivering the law to Moses. And Jesus is also vastly superior to Moses himself, to whom the law was given. And yet, mystery upon mysteries, this great Jesus, equal with God, actually came down and for a time was made lower than the angels. Chapter 3 touches on that. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death. And indeed it was necessary, chapter 2, verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. He had to become one of us in order to represent us. He had to become human. And so he is eminently qualified to be our priest. And this morning I want us to see how, from chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, Jesus is both a heavenly high priest, one with God, and a human high priest, one with us. He is that double-ended bridge of rescue. He touches at both ends. He touches at the human end. He is one with us. He touches at the divine end. He is one with God. He is the perfect bridge between God and man. So first of all then, the heavenly high priest, one with God. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Jesus is uniquely great. He's made that point right at the beginning of chapter 1, as we read a moment ago. You can't get greater than that. Someone who, through whom all the world was created, someone who upholds the world by the word of his power. Someone who reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, who is the exact representation of God in human form. You cannot get greater than that. And this greatness is seen in two particular things as we look at this verse 14. First of all, in Jesus' unique status. He passed through the heavens. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, what is that talking about? It's not, I would suggest to you, speaking of his ability to behave like an astronaut. If you think of what the Challenger shuttle has just achieved, it did land safely, didn't it, I believe? The Challenger shuttle on its mission? Yes, it did land safely. What was it? It passed through the heavens. Yes? Is that what it was about? Is that what we're talking about? Well, no, of course it went to pick up a sick satellite. That's why it passed through the heavens. It had a destination. It had a purpose. And in the same way, when it speaks here of Jesus passing through the heavens, it's not just talking about the fact that he seems like an astronaut in some ways, but rather that he had a purpose. He had a destination. Why did he pass through the heavens? Because he was on his way to the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of the majesty of God. Look for a moment over the page, or perhaps the same page, at chapter 8. Follow through a few verses with me. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. Verse 5, these priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Then over to chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that are to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place by his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. He has passed through the heavens on his way to the right hand of God, where he now acts as our great high priest if we believe in him. It's the most important position in the universe, and it gives him unhindered access to the living God on our behalf, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a unique status. You can't have a greater position than that. Secondly, he has a unique nature. Back to 4:14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, throughout the whole of the book of Hebrews, this is the first and only time that the full title, Jesus, Son of God, is used. Because Jesus is not just a true man. The writer has just made that point, that he is a true man, but he is truly God. And you can't be a greater person than God. So, what are we encouraged to do? Where is the writer leading us in verse 14? Since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We have this great high priest, unique in status, unique in nature, and he uses this strong word to hold fast, to hang on tight, not to let go. Now, whether this implies that if we do let go, we land into destruction, we're going to be looking at that next week. But let's look at this word confession for a moment. What does this mean? Well, it's a word which has a legal origin. It was used, for example, of the confession of a witness in court. In other words, testimony. And so here it seems that the writer is saying that the particular truth of the unique status and the unique nature of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which is in view as he writes, should lead us to hold on to our testimony, to our confession of these things. And it seems to me that two things in particular follow from this. The first is the importance of doctrine. The importance of doctrine. I don't know if you were listening to the Sunday program this morning on Radio 4, but someone was interviewed about Christian unity and said that they were striving for unity built on relationship, not doctrine. On relationship, not doctrine. I want to suggest to you that that is sub-biblical, but that is just not good enough. How can we hold fast to a confession of the truth when we don't know the truth? The problem with these people to whom the writer was writing was that they were losing their grip on the truth and therefore losing their grip on life and on the future, on everything that was certain. They were drifting, first and foremost, away from the truth about Jesus Christ. They had taken their eyes off him, which is why more than once the writer says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider Jesus." Now, we need to make sure that we are studying our Bible so that we are growing in knowledge. We are growing in understanding of who Jesus is. We don't grow out of this and graduate out of this when we leave Read, Mark, Learn or something. We need to go on growing in understanding and knowledge. Of course, this knowledge must issue in a life of love. But there will be no life of love without the truth about Jesus come in the flesh. If you don't believe me, read the first letter of John. Okay, you don't believe me. Turn to page 223. Please. First John chapter 4. So the lady on the Sunday program this morning said, what we need is love. Unity built on relationship, of love for one another, not doctrine. Well, I would like to take that lady and sit down with her and study 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. How do you know the Spirit of God? What's the test? Love alone? Read on. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Does your teacher, your prophet, your spirit say, yes, Jesus Christ came in the flesh, God in the flesh, or not? Every spirit, verse 3, which does not confess Jesus is not of God. Verse 13. Well, let's pick it up in verse 11, because there it ties it in with love, you see. I think this lady this morning would be very happy with verses 11 and 12, but she might not come on with us through verse 13. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is made perfect in us, made complete in us. By this we know that we abide in God and he in us, because he has given us of his own Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we know and believe the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In this is love, perfected with us, or within us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. As God is love, so we love in this world. In other words, it starts with the truth of God's love in Christ, in history, in space and time, coming down from heaven, Jesus in the flesh, God in the flesh, the Son of God. And that is the basis and the ground of love in the church, between believers. We must have the truth with the love. They cannot be separated. Doctrine is crucial for life. And in particular, this doctrine of Jesus, God and man. Now, of course, we don't fully understand the incarnation, but we need to hold on to it nonetheless as what has been revealed, as what has happened in history with Christ. Virtually every heresy in the Christian church has arisen from a failure to hold these two great truths in right tension. If you've ever learned to ski, or tried to learn to ski, you'll know that it's very, very helpful to have two skis rather than just one. And usually when one of them falls off, there is an end of skiing. One or two other things as well. Now, it's a bad analogy, I know, a very poor one, but there's a sense in which if we're going to keep our balance in Christian life and understanding, we need to have both skis of Christ God, Christ man. If we lose our balance or lose contact with one of these, we're heading for disaster. Now, we always need to ski in parallel, then we won't fall. The importance of doctrine follows from this truth of the unique status and nature of Jesus Christ. the Son of God. The other thing which I think follows from it, the other application, is the importance of confession. Now, we're not talking here about confession under interrogation or liturgical repetition, helpful as that may be. We're talking about public declaration to the outside world. As one commentator puts it, not simply private conviction, but a clear declaration of belief, openly, in the face of men. It's not good enough, in the light of this, simply to have the private belief, and to be the kind of person of whom they say, oh, well, I suspect they are a Christian privately. They don't actually ever say anything about Jesus or their trust in him. The importance of confession. An illustration of this from, I think, the most interesting letter I received this Christmas time, from a friend in Bratislava, the capital of the eastern half of Czechoslovakia, Slovakia. Written on the 2nd of December, 1989. He writes as follows. In our family, we were just planning what kind of Christmas presents to buy for our children and grandchildren. They decided to take us over and said, not you, parents, but we, your kids, are going to give you something which you were not able to give us for these last 20 years. Our Mark, who is 19, came home after their first day of spontaneous student strike with a thought, quotes, we are not in need of new thinking. We want to say just what we were always thinking, but now openly. Just what we were always thinking, but now openly. And so they stood with the thousands, shaking their keys and singing the national hymn, etc., in the town square in Bratislava. And so the world has changed in Czechoslovakia, because after 20 years of private convictions, unexpressed, people have stood up and been counted. They have now openly said what they always believed. How revolutionary it would be if we now openly said what we believed about Jesus, our great high priest, unique in status, unique in his position, unique in his nature as both God and man. One day everyone's going to see it. We know it's true. Will we tell them? Will we speak openly? Do they know in our office, on our ward, in our set, in our firm, in our college, down the street, in the Mums and Toddlers Club, that we think Jesus is magnificent beyond compare and coming again in glory? Do they know that? They should do. Confession is important. Now, as we see Jesus portrayed in this magnificence, it makes us begin to think, doesn't it? Yes, he's rather special. He's very different from us. This status, this nature. In fact, he's not really like us at all. Oh, but he is. But he is, says the writer. Verse 15, for we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, he is just like us. He knows exactly how we feel. He's been through it all himself. Don't give up. Don't turn away. Come with confidence. Because he's not just a heavenly high priest who is one with God. He's a human high priest, secondly, who is one with us. Not just one in nature with us, a true human, but one in experience. And so, verse 15, he understands us. And verse 16, he can help us. Verse 15, then, he understands us. Now, when we suffer a particular blow in life, maybe a bereavement or a broken engagement or something, people express their condolences or their sorrow. Sometimes we're tempted to think that they're only saying it, though we should be grateful that they're actually saying it. But inside we think, they don't really understand. They haven't been through it. How can they know? How can they truly suffer with us, sympathize? And then perhaps someone tells us, you know, I went through exactly the same a couple of years ago. I know just how you feel. And we feel so much better. We actually think they do understand. What a difference it makes, because they've been through the same thing. Now, in exactly the same way, Jesus has been through it too. So he does understand. Verse 15. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and pressures. He has in every respect been tempted as we have been, though without sin. But of course, we have at least two problems with this verse, don't we? The first is that we doubt the extent of his temptation. Has he really been tempted in every way like us? And secondly, we doubt the reality of his temptation. Oh, but he was the Son of God. It's different. Let's have a look at these two things. The extent of his temptation. Has he really been tempted in every respect as we have? But he never knew from personal experience the temptation of a married person or a woman or an old person or an unemployed person, did he? No, it's true, of course, that he's not been through every specific temptation. But the point is this, that he did experience every category of temptation. I mean, there are only a finite number of categories of temptation. He would have known, for example, sexual temptation. He would have known what it was to be despised, rejected, exhausted, deserted by his friends, shrinking from pain, utterly alone, and so on. As one writer puts it, at the root of the different temptations encountered by men and women throughout the wide range of human experience, there are a number of basic trials or tests. And Jesus certainly knew what it was to meet these and emerge victoriously from the struggle. He may not have known precisely our particular temptation. If we're a woman and we think it's a woman's temptation, then obviously he didn't in that sense. And yet, he knows what it is to despair, to be undervalued, to be exhausted, or whatever it is. He does know. He has been through it. We doubt the extent of his temptation. We also doubt the reality of his temptation. We say, well, it was easy for him, wasn't it? I mean, he couldn't sin. So the temptations had no power over him. He was the Son of God as well as a man. Now, if I was God as well as man, well, I wouldn't sin either. I've no doubt you wouldn't. And the question is this, whether Jesus' deity, the fact that he was God, protected him from temptation. Now, here we tread on sacred ground and with necessary trepidation and hesitation. Although before we look at that, it's important to note, isn't it, that this, of course, distinguishes temptation from sin. To be tempted is not to sin. Very important that we get hold of that and realize that the fact that we face temptation is not the same as sinning. We can resist it, even though we're tempted and the foul thoughts are in our mind or whatever it is. Back to this question then. Did the fact that Jesus was God mean he wasn't really tempted as we are? Now, of course, in one sense, Jesus' deity gave him total protection against temptation. He always had the power to resist. Within him, no ally to sin could be found. But in another sense, Jesus' deity stripped him of all protection against temptation. You see, his mind was totally pure. He was never tempted from within by his own sinful nature and sinful thoughts. He was always tempted from outside. So, compare it with our temptations. When we are tempted, the idea of disobeying God usually seems quite an attractive option to our sinful nature. The idea of distrusting God seems a perfectly reasonable course. Temptation doesn't have to be particularly great for us to give in to it. But for Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God, these things were total anathema. They were a total contradiction of his love for God, of his purity, of his holiness. And as they came pressed into his mind by the enemy, it must have been an appalling experience for him to have these things within him, pushed into his mind. Their invasion must have filled him with horror, a horror that we can only rarely and faintly imagine, such is our unholiness. No, there's a sense in which, because he was the sinless Son of God, the temptations which he experienced as a man were far worse, not far easier. And if we have any doubts left, we need only to think of the Garden of Gethsemane and that ultimate test he faced there. Look at Hebrews 5:7-10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, when it says that he learned obedience, it doesn't mean that he was reluctant to obey or that there'd been a time in his life when he didn't obey God. It means that each step of the way from his earliest boyhood as he grew up, from his first conscious decision to his last in his life, through to the climax of his battle in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he always chose to make God's will his own will, whatever the temptation to do otherwise. He always obeyed. Just as for us, obedience, if we're Christians, is not one magic moment when we achieve self-surrender and that lasts for the rest of life. No, it's a lifetime of submission to the Father's will. And Jesus prayed in the garden that God's will, his Father's will, not his own, would be done. And that was answered. He was given the grace to submit to death. And thus, he was made perfect, not in the sense that he hadn't been perfect before in moral terms, but in the sense that he was now fully qualified, completely qualified, to be our representative before God, to speak for us. Since he had drunk to the dregs the bitterest cup of suffering it is possible to drink. How can we say then that he doesn't understand? He does understand. And verse 16, finally, he can help us. How are we to respond to this truth of his understanding? Let us then come with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And what will we find when we come? A full hearing. Freedom of speech. That word translated confidence was the word that had been used throughout all the debates about democracy in Athens to stand for freedom of speech. We can say anything to the God who fully understands us because of his Son, Jesus Christ. I remember when it struck me for the first time why what are so-called imprecatory psalms are in our Bible. Those psalms which have those terrible sayings about dash their children onto the rocks. Well, they're there to express our anger to God. With freedom of speech to him, we can't say these things to other people, but we can say them to God. And what is more, we are encouraged to pour out our hearts to God with complete freedom of speech. we not only get a full hearing, we get a perfect response. Mercy for past failures, that we may receive mercy. Why, as we come to the Lord's table in a minute, we are reminded of the fact that mercy is available for past failures. Oh, we don't have to wait till we come to the Lord's Supper. Any time we can come to the Lord and receive mercy. Mercy for past failure and grace to help in time of need. Grace for present pressures and future demands. His priestly provision can give us all that we need at exactly the right time. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. In time of need. You probably know that the DHSS, from time to time, tries to advertise its benefits, because there are millions and millions of pounds every year of benefit unclaimed. Now here we have benefit inexhaustible in its resources, precisely what we need, a God who understands through the Lord Jesus Christ, a God who can help us. Are we going to leave the benefit unclaimed? May God help us not to. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Let us therefore with confidence, with freedom of speech, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.